Good morning, church. Thank you for joining us online as we continue to study God's Word. I hope you have a Bible nearby, so grab it and let's open it up to Mark chapter 3. We're going to learn this morning how to take some steps in the right direction to be disciples of Jesus. Mark chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7. So for all of you at home, are you ready? If you're ready to dive into God's Word, can you shout, let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him, because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had affliction pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Sons of Thunder. Verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Father, we ask right now, as we have opened up your word and we, Lord, are giving this time in our day to study it and to seek you for direction in our life, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us as your people. We ask, Father, that through the preaching and the teaching of your word, that Christ, your Son, would be exalted, that the believer's heart would be stirred to worship you and to follow after you. And Father, we ask that you would even use the proclamation of your word to work in the heart and life of anyone that is not right with you, anyone that is overwhelmed with their shortcomings and their sinfulness. May they come unto Jesus. May they believe in him and be saved today. Father, we ask, Lord, as a church family, that you would bring, Father, healing to our land, that you, God, would bring restoration, that you would bring, Lord, maybe a return to what we would call normal life. But Father, we pray that you would do it in a way in which you bring many people to yourself. We ask, Father, that you would bring revival, that you would bring changed hearts and lives, that people would repent, that they would see their need for you in all of this. But God, we ask that you right now would work in our midst, that you, Father, would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just over a year ago, we had an addition to our family. This addition was different than the four girls that had been added over the course of, 11 years into our lives. This addition was a big, huge, white fur ball that we named George. We became, as a family, we became dog owners. We had brought into our home a small little puppy, a white and furry and soft and cute and sweet. Well, as the year and year and a half has progressed, George, the little white fur ball, has become something between a lion and a polar bear. He has become this giant dog that roams around our backyard, that watches over the family. Now, I've been trying to be the best dog owner I can and, domesticate George a little bit. I've found myself trying to train him, trying to give him instruction, trying to get George to follow his master, to follow his owner. and it has been met at times with difficulty. I even, in my investigation to try to be the best dog owner I could be, I tried to read up on George and the type of breed that he is, and how do you care for him, and how do you train him to listen. And as I went to the American Kennel Club, the AKC, where, you know, they specialize in dog breeds, I read a little bit about George, this great Pyrenees, and this is what the Kennel Club told me. Pairs were bred to be independent thinkers, to work without guidance, watching and protecting their flock. Although they are intelligent, I like the sound of that, standard obedience training will be met with great indifference. I already have four kids. They don't see the point, the Kennel Club continues to say, they don't see the point in all that sitting, healing, and staying. They will let their boredom show by performing any task you deem important with extremely slow responses. Oh boy, that didn't give me much hope. All I wanted was a dog that would, you know, follow instruction, a dog that would follow and love and be, you know, obedient to its master that desires to be good. Now, I've found over the last year and a half a few things about George. One, George loves popcorn. You pop a bag of popcorn, you can get that dog's undivided attention. That dog, when you have something that it wants, will go above and beyond. He will be right by your side. He will go through commands. He will go through the routine without even being asked. I'll watch him. Just sit. Do I get popcorn? If he doesn't get a piece of popcorn there, he'll lay down. Doesn't get a piece of popcorn. He sits again. He goes round and round. When I have something that he wants, oh, he's right there to try to get what I want. But then it comes that time in the evening when it's time for George to come in because he just likes the sound of his bark all night long, and I'm trying to love my neighbors. So when I go to bring him in, he will be out there on the trampoline laying down. I'll go out and I'll call him, George. A head pops up. He looks at me. George, come, follow me. George's head is up. It then goes back down, and you hear him sigh. I have this showdown with this dog. I find myself outside in the freezing cold of the winter going, no, George, you're going to come, and trying to do my best to get him to follow me. And in other words, George is at this place where if I have something he wants, he's right there. He'll come to me when I have what he wants, but it's a challenge when it comes to him following and coming to me just because I am his owner. Now, you may not realize it, but we in our lives have that tendency of struggle. We can have those moments where we can be a part of a crowd. We will come to Jesus for things that we want. We come to Jesus for what he has instead of, as disciples, coming to Jesus for who he is. Coming to Jesus for what he has or what we want from him is what we would consider the crowd's response to Jesus. Just as we see here in chapter 3 in verse 7 through 12, we have the interaction of Jesus with the crowd. This is a great kind of summary of Jesus' ministry up to this point, and you find that the crowd has become great, that there are multitudes of people, tens of thousands of people that come after Jesus, but they come after Jesus for what he can do, for something that they want or that they need. This crowd is very diverse. You see that Mark lists a range of regions and areas, diverse in population and people types and groups. You have Jews and Gentiles at this point from north to south, east to west, that all come to Jesus, and they come in such great numbers wanting miracles, wanting Jesus to do something in their life. You find this description of what this crowd may look like in verse 10. It says, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. You would walk into this group, and this group was very unique. They are struck by afflictions. They are diseased. They are disabled. And they are demon-possessed. This is a crowd that you would look at and go, whoa, this is a very unique group. This group is unique because its need is so great. And they're coming to the one to meet their need. They're coming to Jesus as the one and only that can meet the need for each one of them. Now, as they come, it says that they are afflicted. It's very interesting, this Greek word for affliction. It means they are scourged or whipped. You can see the intensity, the description in which Mark uses to describe these people and how great their need is. So often, this word for affliction, this idea of being scourged or whipped, it's used in Judaism or used in this time to refer, as it were, God's punishment because of sin upon people. In other words, their disease and their disability would be looked at or viewed as God's judgment for their wrong, and they come to Jesus as a crowd going, I need to touch him, I need him to change me, and Jesus surely was able to do it. He could turn back the effects of that curse. He could forgive that sin, as we've seen in Mark, and he could restore their life, just like he can do for us today, and just like he will ultimately do in the end. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, we see that there is that day coming where God will wipe away every tear from our eye, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That is what Jesus is doing here in a sense, and that is what Jesus will ultimately do in the future. But this crowd that is coming for a miracle. They're coming to be healed. They're coming for what Jesus can do. Well, in one sense, it's not a bad thing. Jesus does meet those needs. We see another group, a smaller group in this section, that comes to Jesus not for what he does, but really for who he is, as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Jesus will in his ministry have moments where he divides people out. He divides really those that come for what he does and those that come for who he is. In John chapter 6, there's a great example of that. Jesus feeds a multitude and they chase after him in John chapter 6. They want more food. They want more bread. And Jesus shares this profound statement that divides the group. You know, you need to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And it says in John chapter 6 that some of the followers were like, too much, we're gone. But the 12 that Jesus selected, one of them being Peter, when Jesus goes, hey, why are you still here? Peter says, where else do we go? Who has the words of life? It was Jesus for who he was that they believed in. Now let's take a minute this morning. Let's look at the call of Jesus's 12 apostles, and let's discover for us in our lives steps to discipleship. Let's help answer the question in our lives, how can I know I'm following Jesus for who he is instead of for what he does? How can I, you know, look and go, man, I'm really a disciple. I'm really a follower of Jesus. Jesus is, you know, the captain of my soul. Jesus is the love of my life. Jesus is the one in whom I live for and exist for. How can I know I'm following Jesus for who he is instead of just for what he does? Well, Mark reveals to us three steps of discipleship. The first step that we will see in his call of his apostles is step number one, we need a relationship with Jesus. We need a relationship with Jesus. It starts with relationship. Second, we need to let God do his work. Steps of discipleship is a relationship, but then it is also a surrender to let God work in our lives and make us who he wants us to be. Third step that we will find in our section of Scripture, we need to go out and proclaim Jesus. We need to go out and proclaim Jesus. If I am following Jesus for who he is, I should be proclaiming who he is to the world around me. Now, each one of these steps, they're in order. You've got to understand that we must first be in relationship before we can be acting and doing. And so look at this, how it unfolds in verse 13 through 14. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach." Look at the first step. We need a relationship with Jesus. You find, as we compile what has happened in Mark, we know from last week that the religious leaders have gone out and they want to kill Jesus. We know the crowds are coming in a great multitude to the point in which they are ready to crush Jesus because they want to be freed from their affliction. But we see here Jesus has stepped away. He has gone, as it were, to a mountain, a point of isolation, to call a select group of people unto himself to be his disciples, to be his apprentices, to be his followers, to be the ones that learn from him and then will finally go out for him. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that when Jesus selects these 12 men to be his apostles, the night before, Jesus stayed up all night. He didn't throw a slumber party with these men. Rather, he spent all night praying for the wisdom in the selection of these men. He spent the night praying who these followers would be. It wasn't like Jesus just said, "Okay, we got to pick a team here, and so, okay, I'll pick you, and I'll pick you, and I'll pick you." No, he spent all night in prayer before this decision was made. We just this last Friday kind of adventured out for the first time in several months with our girls. We took a long drive to go get Chick-fil-A down the hill. And so it was like this big long drive just to say we got out of the house. As the girls were getting ready to leave, I found them in our kitchen in front of our little Google device asking Google to pick random numbers between 1 and 4. I'm like, "What are you doing?" They said, "Well, we're trying to determine who sits in the back." And so they were asking Google to give them a number randomly from 1 to 4. And as it would give the number, some of the girls would go, "Oh," and then some of the girls would go, "Yes," because they randomly got selected. Jesus' selection of his disciples here was not him asking, "Okay, pick a number between 1 and 12. No, rather it was a result of his time in prayer with the Father and his calling men unto himself, not for what he does, but for who he is. Jesus is calling followers to come and follow after him, to see Jesus as the good, Jesus as the prize, Jesus as the leader, as the king, and as the savior. Now, these 12 apostles are unique men. These are 12 apostles that would lay kind of the foundation of the church. This is a distinct group that is focused on this small selection, but it does not mean it doesn't have application for us. Jesus would send out bigger groups in Luke chapter 10 of 70 to go out and to do works as his followers. But for us, we see that before he sends them out, before they do things, he calls them into relationship with him. He wants them, he calls them, and they come. Look at where you find the relationship that is present. You find in verse 14, he calls them, he appoints them apostles, that they might be with him. That they might be with him. You discover this, that a relationship with Jesus is being with Jesus. This calling after the night of prayer to follow, to be his apostle, to be this group that would turn the world upside down. It starts with him going, "I just simply want you to be with me. I want you to make your focus and your importance to have time with me personally. To be with me in the morning, through the day, to be with me at night." Jesus is asking these men to associate and abandon all and live life with him and live life for him. It is very personal. It is very intimate. It's this idea that these men would be seeing Jesus first thing in the morning. They would see how Jesus interacted with all kinds of different situations. They would see Jesus in the evening. This constant companionship qualifies them for future work. Look at this. Step number one is a relationship with Jesus and spending time with him. That constant companionship qualifies you for future work. You'll see that this with them is God's way of making them, just like it is with you and I. Being with Jesus, you find in the Gospels some of the great things that it does. Being with Jesus, for us, being with Jesus in prayer, in scripture reading, in being men and women that are with other followers of Christ, it does this great work that you see being with Jesus does. One, it brings correction. You find that this group of men that Jesus spends time with, that are with Jesus, Jesus will at times correct them. He'll even rebuke them. This personal relationship puts Jesus in this place of authority where he will let them know, you're wrong. This needs to change. We'll find it in just the next chapter when the disciples are on a boat in a big storm and they're freaking out, and Jesus gets up and he silences the storm and he corrects them. He's like, why don't you believe? You know, what's going on? You'll find later on in Mark chapter 8, when Peter, one of these men that is with Jesus, tries to correct Jesus when he talks about his death, and Jesus takes him aside and has to reprimand him, correct him, and go, Peter, get behind me, Satan. What are you doing? You're looking at this from a purely human point of view and not God's. He'll correct them when they try to keep little children from coming unto Jesus. And he'll go, what are you doing? Don't keep the children from me. The kingdom of heaven is like these little children. It's this great thing that being with Jesus does. It allows the correction of God in your life. He corrects. He shows us what needs to change, whether it's through his word or through other brothers and sisters in the Lord correcting us, just like Paul corrects Peter in Galatians 2. The second thing of being with Jesus, you find that Jesus instructs his people. You find throughout the Gospels, Jesus will take his disciples aside and he'll instruct them, explain to him the parables. He'll give them the insight. He will do it in word, and he'll also do it in action as he instructs them. As Peter said, you know, where are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? They saw the instructions of life in Jesus. But as Jesus would wash his disciples' feet in John 13, as he would get down and wash the dirt from their feet, he said, you see what I do? Go and do likewise. Go and do to one another. Jesus, being with him, a relationship, not only corrects, but instructs. Third thing you see that in a relationship being with Jesus, we have this great opportunity to be participating. The disciples, these men that are called, that are with Jesus because they're with him, they will participate in some of the wonderful things Jesus does. When he feeds a multitude, it is the disciples that, you know, bring a boy with fish and bread to Jesus. It's the disciples that distribute the loaves of bread that Jesus multiplies and distributes the fish that he multiplies. They're the ones that are handing it out as it's coming from Jesus' blessing and Jesus' hands. They participate in the work because they have relationship with Jesus. Let's think for a moment. Life has been shut down. Isolation has set in, but is it not a prime opportunity for you to grow in your relationship with Jesus? Has he allowed all of the distractions of the world to kind of fall by the wayside? Has he not even in the news reports blinked these reminders, it's my relationship with you that matters. Bring these things to me. Spend your time with me. You see that Jesus works in the call of his disciples in the first step of a relationship with him. Be with me. We have these opportunities to be with him. And then look at what he does secondly. The second step in being a disciple. Not one who just comes to Jesus for what he does, but for who he is. We see the second step. We need to let God do his work. We must let Jesus work his purpose and his will in us. You find it in verse 14. It says, then he appointed 12. Then he appointed 12. And you find in verse 16 through 19, he lists the 12 that he appointed. He calls them out. We've already seen in Mark the call of several of them, Peter, James, John. We saw the call of Matthew, but here he appoints them. Now, if you got your Bible, put your finger by that word appoint and understand that the word appoint, it literally means to make. In other words, these men are not the 12 at this point. These are not the apostles, but Jesus is going to make them apostles. Jesus is going to make them these mighty men to be used for his name's sake. You might want to consider this. James Edwards says, discipleship does not consist in what disciples can do for Christ, but in what Christ can make of disciples. Did you hear that? Discipleship does not consist in what disciples can do for Christ, but in what Christ can make of disciples. And we see that here, that Christ is making these disciples. They come to him as he calls. They have relationship. They are with him, and Jesus takes it a step further. As we are with him, he makes us who he desires us to be. He makes them the 12 that you find in Paul's writings. I mean, listen to this, how he makes them these apostles. Together we are his house, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. These men lay the foundation of the church. These men, 12 in number, are made mighty men for the kingdom's sake. But it's not because of what they did. It's not because of who they are. Rather, it's because of what Jesus made them. It speaks some real encouragement to those of you listening, and you think of your background, you think of how you've lived, you think of who you were 15 years ago, and it's disheartening. You look at your life and the things that you have done, and you battle at times the thoughts and almost the flashbacks of some of the behavior and some of the actions, some of the things that have taken place in your life, and look at this, there's encouragement. Relationship with Christ. Christ changes you and then he makes you. You're a new creation in Christ. Jesus is making in you something that you yourself could not accomplish. There is hope in our past failings, our past shortcomings, that Jesus will work past that, that he will forgive, that he will change. But it's his work. He does it. David in the Old Testament, right? King David, the great king we talked about last week. He had this moment in his life where he had 400 men that were following him, and they're not given the best description. They're in debt. They're discontent, like miserable, down and out men that come after David, but David spends time with them, and they later become known as David's mighty men that go into battle, that have great victory, that have great boldness because they were made something they once weren't. Jesus does that in our life. Jesus does that with these disciples. Look at this. He makes them. Now, as we look at this list, we see some real encouragement for you and I. There's 12 names in total. These names appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're also seen in the book of Acts. Some of the names are interchanged. They have, you know, they're maybe known by two names. You've even seen that with Matthew or Levi. In all 12 or all three of the lists, the 12 names, there's certain names that always show up in the same place. Peter is always first, Judas is always last. Philip, James, the son of Alphaeus, always kind of shows up in its same number. And then the other ones are interchanged slightly. In other words, you kind of have Jesus' call of 12 that are broken up into three groups with a leader to each group. Peter clearly seems to be the top of them. He is the leader. He is the one always listed first. You see that followed with Peter, you have James and John, who you hear quite a lot about. It's maybe the three most well-known of these 12. But I want you to see in these 12 a few important things that Jesus does. When we let God do his work, notice that he makes disciples. He makes people to do his work. He makes them out of, look at this, everyday people. Everyday people. Now you can look back and go, like, why would God want to use me for good? Why? I mean, like, I'm just an everyday person. I'm nobody special. We look through human history and we see all kinds of people that have done great things, right? We see, you know, artistic brilliancy in a Da Vinci. We see literary brilliance in the Russian writer Tolstoy. We see even currently engineering brilliance in a Musk. Or mathematical brilliance in an Einstein. Every once in a while you hear of like child prodigies like Mozart and Picasso, and you're like, who am I? I'm just like an everyday person. Well, look at this 12 that Jesus made apostles. They were everyday people. They were everyday people that God showered with grace in their humility. You see, John MacArthur says the 12 did not start out as preachers. As many as 7 of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector, another a freedom fighter. None of them had received a formal theological training. Yet when Jesus was done with them, those who started out as learners or disciples became sent ones or apostles. Everyday people like you and me. You look through this list and it's like, hey, these are desert people. We know these kind of people. We are these kind of people. And guess what? Jesus is working in this desert, making disciples, making men and women to use for his name's sake. Another thing about these 12, look at it. There's many unknown people. Many unknown people. People that like we would look at, oh, I'm not very important. I'm unknown. Nobody knows me. But guess what? God knows you. There is in this list, there's some that we know quite a bit about. You know, we would say, you know, Peter, James, and John, we know quite a bit about them. But there's a lot of these names that we have very little that we know about, very little that they show up or we get specific details about them. Look at just verse 18. We have Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite or Zealot. Think about it. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the life of Thaddeus or Bartholomew? You know, when was the last time you thought, I want to name my child after one of the apostles. I want a good biblical name. And so you look at your child, you shall be called Thaddeus or Bartholomew. Why would you do that? How are they going to learn to spell that in kindergarten, poor child? I had my work cut out for me with Christopher. Look at this. Many of these names are unknown. We know very little about. You have very short interactions, but yet these are men that Jesus made. Romans 16 is another list of names that are names that we know absolutely nothing about. We piece together maybe a little things by the commonality of the name, the type of name, but yet they were radically used by Jesus. And for us, we know nothing but their name. They're unknown people. But to Jesus, they're known. Look at this. He makes his disciples. We might let him work in our life to accomplish the good that he wants. And you might think you're in a job that's going nowhere. It's paying very little. You're like, I'm just kind of behind the scenes. Nobody even knows I'm here. Guess what? God's making you if you'll let him. You may feel like you're an unknown person, but if you have a relationship with Jesus, he knows you. You're stuck at home wondering, are you ever going to get to go out again? I mean, what am I doing here? I'm all by myself. It's like nobody knows about me. Nobody has reached out. Nobody has checked in. Guess what? Jesus knows where you're at. He's making. You're new to the area. You're new and have no relationships. You feel like you're all on your own. You kind of feel deserted. Guess what? Jesus knows you. He makes and works. Look at this, letting God do his work. You see that he makes out of struggling people. If you look through this list, you see that there's several that have their moments of struggle. Peter's one of the most well-known. He has the problem that I struggle with. He speaks before he thinks. There are many moments where he'll try to correct or he'll try to do something. It's like as the words come out, it's like, no, get back in there. I've done that. Peter's like that. But yet he's this rock who is this main leader in the church because Jesus makes him. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of thunder, you might look at that and go like, what a great name, but it's actually a reminder of one of their major shortcomings, that they are emotional in their outbursts, that they are kind of hot-headed and quick to respond. These are men, this name kind of comes out of their desire to want to call down fire from heaven and destroy people, and Jesus had to say, yo, whoa, sons of thunder here, I have not come to destroy. The work of God and the kingdom is not to destroy, but to save. And yet they had such a shortcoming of hot-headedness, emotional outbursts, kind of not thinking and losing it. Or what about Thomas? He's so often given the bad rap of doubting. He has those struggles. He says, I won't believe that Jesus is resurrected until I see him, till I touch him, right? Or look at this. We see some of these unknown names, these struggling from tax collectors. But yet they were made by Jesus something wonderful. Fishermen became leaders of the church and authors of Scripture. A tax collector gives us the Gospel of Matthew. These men go out and share the gospel to the known world because Jesus made them. Because God did a work in their life. Listen, brothers and sisters. The Scripture says to you and I in 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus for our benefit. God made him to be wisdom itself, to free us from sin. Listen, it is nobodies. It is everyday people. It is struggling people that when they have a relationship with Jesus and let Christ work in their life, a work of sanctification, that they can be used mightily. Look at verse 14. Look at our final step. They are with him. They are made the 12. And then you see, look at what Jesus does, that they might be sent out to preach in verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that he might be with them, or be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Step number 3, the order is important. We must have relationship. We must let God do his work in our life of sanctification, of conviction of sin, of working in us what he sees fit. Let him bring his work to completion in our life. And look at this. We need to go out and proclaim Jesus, that he might send them out to preach and to have power. John, one of these 12, would write in his writings in the Scripture. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands, and he is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. Do you see that? That with him, made by him, and he sent out to proclaim him. But he says, I know him. I'm personally acquainted with him. I can tell you all about him because of the time that was spent. Look at this. We spend time with Jesus to go out and share Jesus. Oh, we have our moments of gathering, our moments of study, our moments of prayer that we might be prepared to preach. We find that discipleship is a relationship before it is a task. It's a who before a what. The who is Jesus. The what is preaching or proclaiming him, to share him. You find that Jesus wants to send them out. The idea of sending that he wants to do in these apostles, but also in our life, is to commission us with a special purpose, to go out and to proclaim the kingdom of God to an afflicted world, to proclaim that there is one that can alleviate affliction. There is one that can put an end to oppression. There is one that can restore what is lost. That is the commission. That is the special purpose. And Jesus spends this time with them. Not that they can just keep what they know to Jesus themselves, about Jesus to themselves, but that they can proclaim it. Do you see that word preach? That word preach, it means to proclaim. It means to share. You got to look at what Jesus does here. It's something that's wonderful that we're a part of. He spends all of this time with these men to send them out. Jesus doesn't spend the time on the mountain writing his own biography. We have nothing that Jesus, you know, recorded. Jesus did not write a book. There's no book in the Bible where it's like Jesus is the actual physical author. But rather, he did something wonderful. He spent all of this time with these men and he sent them out. And it's something that's a part of the church even to this day. Paul spent the time investing in Timothy, and when Paul leaves, there's Timothy and other disciples of Paul carrying on and preaching. We declare and preach what has been passed down from the Scriptures. We declare the teaching of Jesus. We declare the teachings of the Scripture from the apostles. It has been passed down. It's this wonderful thing that's happening that I even saw it kind of happen last night as I was in our garage and I was preparing for this morning, and my daughter Finley came out and said, "Yo, Dad, what are you teaching on tomorrow? What are you preaching on?" And I said, "Oh, I'm preaching on Jesus' calling of the 12 apostles." And Finley paused for a minute and she goes, "That's one of my favorite ones, Dad." And she walks back in the house. And I realized that was a result of time spent, of proclamation, of preaching, of sharing, and it's continuing on. Look at this. We have such a time as this, as we are with Jesus, that we can give the world the truth about Jesus. We are in a special place as believers that as the world may be panicking and wondering and trying to figure out what's going on, we have such a comfort of going, we know how it ends. We have Jesus as an anchor to our soul. We know the Prince of Peace. I was talking to a woman in our congregation over the phone. I wanted to check in, and I was like, "How are you doing? Everything okay? Are you doing all right with everything going on?" And she's like, "I'm absolutely fine. I know how it ends. I have Jesus. Let's go." It's what we have. It's what we're called to preach and share. Here's where I think you should be encouraged in this preaching. It comes in different ways and different forms. There's moments in the life of the Apostle Paul. He goes into the synagogue and he reasons from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Savior. His preaching was preaching through the Scriptures. His preaching was debate and logic. It was much different than much of ours, but you also have preaching that connects with you and I. It's simply proclaiming what you know about Jesus and what he's done in your life. This is something that we can do. I think of the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5 that we'll see in the weeks to come. After Jesus relieves him of his affliction and he's seated and clothed in his right mind, Jesus tells him to go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Do you hear that preaching? What compassion God has had, proclaim it. Tell your family members. Tell your neighbors. Tell the people what the Lord has done for you in forgiving your sins. If your sins have not been forgiven, look at what Jesus can do. He calls you unto himself, and anyone that would come unto him, he won't cast out. He'll receive. But this preaching, it's done in power. The healing of the sick and the casting out demons, while some manuscripts don't have the healing of sick in Mark, Matthew does. And so you see that preaching is the main focus, but it is seen as powerful by its demonstration and the casting out of the demon-possessed and the healing of the sick. It's a wonderful demonstration of the power of Jesus' kingdom. This is God would say in Deuteronomy 28, that if you don't, he said to his people, if you don't obey, if you don't keep my instruction, curses will come. And in Deuteronomy 28, it lists the fever, the boils, blindness, all of the sickness, the lame, all of the curses that will come. And look at what you see in the power of the kingdom of God. What does Jesus do? He alleviates the fever. He gives sight to the blind. The lame walk. He does this wonderful thing of forgiving, washing, and restoring. And the disciples and you and I preach that truth with power. But why does this happen? Because Jesus himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Because the one in whom we proclaim is the one who came and gave his life for you and I. He's the one that died on the cross for our sins. He's the one that can forgive us. He's the one that calls us unto himself. He's the one that has accomplished and makes available anyone that would believe that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead can be forgiven and saved. Anyone that would come unto him and go, I come to you, forgive me, wash me, and make me new, he will cleanse you. He will make you new. And as you spend time with him, he will use you to go out and to proclaim what compassion he has had on you to others. Father, thank you so much for just the reminder of what you do with your disciples. Thank you, Lord, for these refreshing moments where we can look at our life and see shortcomings and see failures, see wrong perspectives, understand that we have wrong motives at times. It really boils down to your grace and your mercy in our life. That you are faithful when we are faithless. That you forgive, that you call, that you who begin a work in us are faithful to bring it to completion. That you are taking everyday people, unknown people, people that struggle in this life, and you make us, Lord, your disciples, your missionaries. You give us the power to proclaim the truth of Jesus. And may we do that in this world. May you, Lord, even work in the life of anybody that is not right with you to come unto Jesus and be saved, to confess their wrong, to turn from it and trust in Jesus as the one who died for them and can forgive them, and the one who rose from the dead and gives them newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.